Daniel chapter 4 is the record of Daniel's pride, or Nebuchadnezzar's pride in his humbling. It is a chapter that is pretty well known, as the first six chapters of Daniel generally are, since they contain historical incidents out of the prophet's life. Nebuchadnezzar's pride and his humbling. This chapter is unique in the Bible because if Nebuchadnezzar was an unbeliever, it is the only chapter in the Bible that was written by an unbeliever. And if he was a believer, it was written by a believer. But it is his testimony about something that happened in his life, and a very dramatic thing at that. The chapter records a decree that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the greatest ruler in the world in his day, made following the experience that this chapter records. The main lesson of this chapter is God's supreme sovereignty over kings as well as kingdoms. We've mentioned before that the book of Daniel is about the sovereignty of God. It teaches that God is the ultimate ruler in the universe, that he controls everything that goes on, either by directing it or by permitting it. And this includes the rise and fall of kingdoms. In chapter 2, we saw that God gave Daniel a revelation concerning the rise and fall of kingdoms from his day into the future, long, long years into the future, down the corridors of time, until the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. He controls the destiny of kingdoms. But in this chapter, we learn that he also controls the destiny of kings. And this is a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was slow to learn, as many of us are often slow to learn the lessons that God has for us. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. Obviously, Daniel, the writer of this book, whoever he was, incorporated this chapter in the book, but originally it came from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nebuchadnezzar says, "It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me." Signs, of course, are miracles that have significance. They are called signs because they are instances in which God directs the affairs of people and makes his hand evident in history. Wonders are miracles that produce awe and wonder in the eyes of those who behold them and who marvel at the intervention of God in the affairs of humankind supernaturally. These are common terms that are used throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the book of Acts frequently, to describe miracles. "It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders, the wonderful things, the significant things that the Most High God has done for me." The title Most High God, of course, is one that we've seen before in this book and that is common in the book of Daniel, and it reflects the sovereignty of God. He is the Most High Ruler. Nebuchadnezzar is called in the book of Ezekiel the King of Kings because in his empire he controlled many other rulers. He was over other kings. But here he acknowledges the Most High God, having done things for him. "How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Wonderful praise of God from this pagan ruler, and it anticipates the end of the story that this chapter records. He has come to this position. Interestingly, the chapter begins and ends with praise of God by Nebuchadnezzar. And in the middle is the story of why he praises God. Now, what follows is actually an embarrassing confession. I can't imagine recording for posterity such an embarrassing incident in my life. But this is precisely what Nebuchadnezzar did. And it is unique among ancient documents because there are virtually no other records of a prominent ruler like Nebuchadnezzar recording such an experience in which he acknowledges a mental breakdown and his complete dependence upon God and other people. Ancient rulers wanted to appear strong and in control all the time. So this is a very unusual thing that we have here in all of ancient literature. Now, this setup that is the introduction to the chapter in verses 1 through 3, of course, makes us wonder, why is he so high on God? Why is he praising God so much? And so we're encouraged to pay attention to the details of the story and find out what happened. And that proceeds in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is his testimony, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Like a tree, he was abundant. He was green. He was healthy. He was just at the height of his power when this happened. I saw a dream again, as he did in chapter 2, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. We might wonder, well, why did he mess around with the wise men of Babylon? They had proved inadequate previously. And when all their advice failed, Daniel's advice proved to be true. Why in the world did he go back to these men? Well, perhaps it was a political thing. I thought in this connection of the situation that our own president might face when he has to make an important decision. There are certain evangelical Christians who meet with President Clinton weekly for Bible study. And I'm sure he asks them for their opinion about various things. But since he is the president, he also has to consult with the recognized religious leaders of the country. And some of these religious leaders don't know the Lord at all. And it's a matter of political expediency and protocol that he does this. And I suppose sometimes he accepts their advice. But perhaps this is the reason Nebuchadnezzar did an unusual thing in calling these men who had been really not that helpful in the past to give their advice. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. This is very unusual in the light of the fact that the dream was pretty self-explanatory. And I wonder if their inability was really unwillingness. You know, sometimes we say, sorry, I can't do that. And what we mean is, sorry, I won't do that. And this may have been the reaction of these wise men because the news of his dream was going to be bad news for the king. And messengers who bore bad news to a powerful king often ended up without a head. And they undoubtedly did not want that to happen to them. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, the name that Nebuchadnezzar had given to Daniel, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him. In chapter 2, verse 47, Daniel is described by this king as a man in whom there is a spirit of the holy gods. There was something supernatural about Daniel. There was some divine insight that he had that the king attributed to gods generally. And he clearly loved to use this description of Daniel because it occurs again and again in this chapter. And he said, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, that is the wise men, since I know that his spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the vision of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed. This time he doesn't conceal his dream from Daniel, but he tells him what it was and simply asks for an explanation. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. There are other records in ancient writings of rulers comparing themselves to trees. This was a common figure for a king. And it's an apt one, of course, because as a tree provides shade for others, so the king provides protection and nourishment for those who take refuge under him. This was a great high tree, and the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. A huge tree, and that is what Nebuchadnezzar was. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all, and the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. All kinds of creatures benefited from their association with Nebuchadnezzar, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He apparently saw an angel, but he described this angel in terms that were familiar to him. It was common in this time for kings to have people that they called watchers. Sometimes they were called the eyes and the ears of the king, because these were the people who were responsible to be aware of what was going on so that the king could be informed and could be safe if any uprisings were in the works. These people would be aware of that, and they would also take messages from the king to various individuals and bring information to him. And this is what this angel was doing. Nebuchadnezzar saw him descending from heaven, and this angelic watcher shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it. He was to bind the stump with a bronze band, evidently to keep the stump from deteriorating, disintegrating in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Here it's clearly referring to a person, not just a real tree, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. The word periods is indefinite here, and in some margins you may read years, but this has been provided by the translators. It's just an estimate of how long these periods of time were. I think it's an accurate guess, because it would have taken a considerable amount of time for the things that happened in this chapter that records Nebuchadnezzar's experience after his breakdown to transpire. May have been months, but probably years in view of later references like 725, where these periods of time are definitely years. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. The end of chapter, verse 17 is a very fine summary of the theme of the whole book of Daniel. This is what the book of Daniel is in the Bible to reveal: that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, that there is a sovereign God in heaven who controls history, and the destiny of nations and individuals. He bestows it on whom he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. Rulers need to be reminded of that, don't they? Because I suppose it's one of the dangers of power to think that one is in a position of power because of his innate superiority. And yet that's not the reason that God sets up people in positions of power. He sets even the lowliest up in power. Again, my mind turned to President Clinton in my preparation for this lesson, who is admittedly from lowly origins. And God has raised him up for reasons best known to God himself, certainly unknown to many of us. Nonetheless, he is there, and he is in power. And the Most High has set one of the lowliest of men in a position of authority in our day. And, of course, that's true for every one of us. We are in whatever position we occupy in life because God has placed us there. Whether it's a position of great power or little power, whether it's a position of great fame or no fame, God determines those things. And we need to recognize that. Nebuchadnezzar had disregarded God in the past. We've read of two instances that had happened in his life that God used to teach him that the Lord was sovereign. And Nebuchadnezzar hadn't learned this lesson yet. So this is the third time that God teaches it to him. There's an interesting passage in Job, chapter 33. Let me read it to you. It begins in verse 14 and goes through verse 17 of Job 33. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. Does that sound familiar? I think that's true of me. Sometimes it takes God several lessons for me to get the point. He has to repeat it. And he did it with Nebuchadnezzar. God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when deep sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, referring to how he did this in Old Testament times, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. Finally, they get the point. That he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. That's precisely what we see happening in Nebuchadnezzar's experience here. God has spoken once with the image of the great man in the plain of Dura, chapter 2. He's spoken a second time to Nebuchadnezzar by delivering Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, chapter 3. And now he has to really bring this monarch low in order to teach him the lesson. And he does. And often he does this with people today. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. We would say he was a very spiritual man. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. He understood the meaning of this dream. The king responded and says, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar, Daniel, answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. I think this is one of the greatest verses in the book as far as revealing the heart of Daniel. Daniel saw that judgment was destined for the king. This ungodly man who was responsible for the execution of innocent people, who ruled as a dictator more severely than the world has ever seen, Daniel could have said, oh, Hallelujah. God is going to humble this man. He's going to bring him down. But that was not his reaction. He did not rejoice in the judgment of God on this sinner. And that is the consistent attitude of the prophets as we read the prophetic books of the Old Testament elsewhere. And it should be our attitude as well. We have to announce that God is bringing judgment on unrighteousness and ungodly people. But we should not do it in a way that is a gloating kind of satisfaction in that. No, it should disturb us that people are under the judgment of God and that they refuse to turn to God. And this kind of attitude that we see in Daniel should mark us as well. If only the dream applied to those who hate you. I wish this wouldn't happen to you, Nebuchadnezzar. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the air lodged. It is you, O king. Just in passing, the Lord Jesus referred to this figure again in the parable of the mustard seed. You remember in Matthew 13, he told a parable of a tree growing out of a mustard seed, and it became so big that birds lodged in its branches. And the commentators have had all kinds of ideas about what those birds refer to, but I think the whole figure goes back to this one. And the birds refer to those who profit from the tree. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar, in Jesus' parable, the kingdom of God is the tree. And he's talking about conditions in the future when all the earth will profit from the rule of Messiah on the earth. So the tree is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with the band of iron and bronze around it and the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, the one who's going to bring this to pass, who is in control of you, O king, and your destiny, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Instances of God humbling mighty rulers are quite common in Scripture. One of the New Testament examples of this is Herod, you remember, in Acts chapter 12, where Herod claimed to be some great God. And the text says that God smote him on the spot. Well, there are a lot of examples of that in the Bible, and this is one of the most dramatic. Until you recognize that the Most High, that Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows rule over mankind on whomever he wishes. You are in your position, Nebuchadnezzar, because God has placed you there. He is the sovereign. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules, or God that rules. God was going to preserve Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom while he was insane. Now that's remarkable, because there would have been all kinds of political aspirants who would have jumped at the opportunity to take Nebuchadnezzar's place once he was out of the way, and yet God bound up his kingdom He did not allow it to disintegrate. And eventually, after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was able to resume power. Amazing. Unheard of, really. And interestingly enough, there are several ancient records of Nebuchadnezzar's dementia. So we have supporting evidence that helps us to not believe, hopefully, but understand what was going on here. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Daniel's going to give him a little counsel here. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. He had not done that in the past. In case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Judgment is always conditioned upon people not repenting. Judgment comes because people fail to turn away from their sins. Whenever judgment is announced, there's always an implied condition that if you will turn away, the judgment will not come. I say always, but there's an exception to that. When there has been prolonged persistence in sin over and over again, it may be impossible for people to repent. We find this in the case of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah speaks of it, for example, at the end of his book, where Israel had gone on for so long that it was now impossible for them to repent. And I think the same situation appears in Hebrews chapter 6, where we read that at some places it is impossible for some people to repent, like Pharaoh in Egypt, because he persisted so long in his rebellion against God that eventually God removed that possibility from him. But that's only the case in extreme situations. And we never know in dealing with individuals whether they have reached that point or not. So we should never assume that it is impossible for individuals to come to salvation. We should always present them with the gospel, because the warnings of judgment in Scripture are 99% conditioned on the fact that people will not repent, do not repent. In other words, announcements of judgment are designed to move people to repentance. And that's clear in this 27th verse. That's obviously what Daniel wanted the king to do, but as we will see, he did not. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. 12 months had passed. Judgment did not come immediately. Isn't it wonderful that God is so patient with us? Well, I marvel at this almost daily, that God is so patient with me. When he could zap me, he is patient with me. And he is so patient with Nebuchadnezzar. The king reflected and said, as he looked out over Babylon, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Historians are pretty well agreed that Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest builder in ancient history, and Babylon was one of his masterpieces. I brought along some slides this morning of some of the things that are left of what Nebuchadnezzar built. These are some of the foundations that archaeologists 100 years ago began to discover in the Babylon area. These are the foundations of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Much like an atrium in a mall is for us today, Nebuchadnezzar built this in his palace to accommodate his Median queen, his queen from Media, who was used to more water and wasn't used to living in the desert where Babylon is. It doesn't look very nice now, but the foundations give us some idea of the extent of at least part of this complex. This is one of the gates into the city. that has been discovered and restored a bit. And those animals are representative of the king. And here's another wall in which those animals have been portrayed in bas-relief. And it's quite an architectural feat for that time. Babylon was a glorious place. And Nebuchadnezzar took great delight in it and gave himself all the credit for it. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is decreed, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods or years of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. I'm going to humble you, Nebuchadnezzar, says the sovereign of the universe. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, matted and thick, and his nails like bird's claws, untrimmed and long. Now you might think, well, this is a bizarre description of what happened to this man. Could this possibly be true? Well, numerous cases of this kind of malady, which is now known as bianthropy, have been recorded. Bianthropy literally means to behave like an ox. Boanthropy, excuse me. Let me read you an account of a man who observed such a case in recent times. A great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. The present writer, therefore, considers himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of boanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. The patient was in his early 20s, who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight, with good physique, and was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms include pronounced antisocial tendencies, and because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced. And it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of the grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds. And on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse thickening condition of his fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4:33. I read another instance of another man who observed another case of this. He was a psychiatrist. And he mentioned virtually the same symptoms and behavior and concluded that it was related somehow to depression and that this antisocial behavior was a result of depression and perhaps paranoia in Nebuchadnezzar's case. He may have withdrawn from other people. He certainly did after he was stricken with this affliction. So what we have in verse 33 is not a unique situation. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. At the end of 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar came to himself, to use the words of the prodigal son parable. He came to the end of himself. This other psychiatrist that observed the boanthropic patient said that the person was able to reason perfectly well. His mental faculties were not distorted. It was just that he behaved in such a strange way. And if that was the case of Nebuchadnezzar, he could think and he could put things together, and eventually his reason returned to him. God, of course, gave him that ability, and he came to the conclusion that somebody was controlling his destiny. And he gave credit to him who lives forever. I've given you a couple quotes in your handout that Joyce Baldwin has said, sanity begins with a realistic self-appraisal. And that's a very good statement, I think. Charles Feinberg wrote, the ability to recognize God is the fundamental difference between beasts and men. In any age, the glory of man is to recognize God and to take his place relative to the sovereign of the universe. Nebuchadnezzar comes to that place now. And he goes on, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Did Nebuchadnezzar become a believer in Yahweh? Well, he certainly had a reverence for Yahweh. I think it's impossible, really, to answer that question, as it is impossible for us to answer the question about the salvation of any individual. Only God and that person knows for sure. But certainly he's saying some good things here, and he's giving some evidence that perhaps he did turn from his pagan gods and become a believer. He was in a position of great political power, and it might not have been politically expedient for him to do that. He may not have done that. And as I say, only God knows for sure whether he became a believer. I don't think it's really essential that we determine that. What is important is that we observe that he came to a position of acknowledging the sovereignty of God over his life. This chapter is not about Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. It's about his coming to the place where he acknowledges the sovereignty of God over him and his nation. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Kind of reminds us of Job, doesn't it? Job went through all his trials and turmoil for some time and lost everything, and then God blessed him with more than he had in the beginning. And that appears to be what happened to Nebuchadnezzar as well. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Amen. He is able to do that, and he often does it. So the chapter closes with praise as it opened with praise. Now think for a minute how the Jews who first read this chapter would have reacted to it. This was written at a time when the Jews were in Babylonian captivity, and this book came to them during the times of the Gentiles, when Nebuchadnezzar and those who followed him were dominating the affairs of Israel. What an encouragement this chapter would have been to them when they realized that even the most powerful ruler in the world was under the control of their God. It would have been a great encouragement for them to continue to trust God and to believe his promises, concerning the restoration of their nation, concerning the future of his chosen people. Here was proof that God could even humble the greatest man in the world of their day. But this chapter also has prophetic significance, because in the future, God will again humble the Gentile rulers of the world in order to exalt his people Israel. So the experience of Nebuchadnezzar is a foreview of what will happen when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and puts down all pagan, unbelieving authority and rule and takes the reins of government to rule as a world benevolent dictator. So it has that prophetic aspect to it. The first six chapters, as we are seeing, are incidents that happened in the life of Daniel, but all of them have prophetic significance because they anticipate things that are coming, you see. So the whole book of Daniel really is prophetic in one sense or another, either directly or indirectly. But of course, the great application for us personally is to recognize the sovereignty of God in the affairs of our nation and in the affairs of our personal lives. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. We have exhortations in 1 Peter and in the book of James to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does that mean? How does one go about humbling himself or herself? Well, we can see from this chapter that it means acknowledging that we are not supreme. We are not in control of our own destiny. There is one who rules over the affairs of life, and it is to him that we should look and submit. A woman visiting in Switzerland came to a sheepfold on one of her daily walks. Venturing in, she saw the shepherd seated on the ground with his flock around him. Nearby, on a pile of straw, lay a single sheep which seemed to be suffering. Looking closely, the woman saw that its leg was broken. Her sympathy went out to the suffering sheep, and she looked up inquiringly to the shepherd, asking how it happened. "I broke it myself," said the shepherd sadly, and then explained, "Of all the sheep in my flock, this was the most wayward. It would not obey my voice, would not follow when I was leading the flock. On more than one occasion, it wandered to the edge of a perilous cliff. And not only was it disobedient itself, but it was leading other sheep astray. Based on my experience with this kind of sheep, I knew I had no choice, so I broke its leg. The next day, I took food, and it tried to bite me. After letting it lie alone for a couple of days, I went back, and it not only eagerly took the food, but licked my hand and showed every sign of submission and affection. And now let me say this. When this sheep is well, it will be the model sheep of my entire flock. No sheep will hear my voice so quickly or follow so closely. Instead of leading others away, it will be an example of devotion and obedience. In short, a complete change will come into the life of this wayward sheep. It will have learned obedience through its sufferings." That's how God deals with people today. He speaks once, he speaks twice, and if we do not respond to these demonstrations of who he is and our relationship to him, sometimes he has to speak a third time and even break our leg. We wouldn't wish that on anyone, but God, as the good shepherd, sometimes deals with his sheep that way in order to get us to acknowledge reality, to come to our senses, so that he can bless us further and work through us and in us to the blessing of others. Father, we bow before you as our sovereign and as our shepherd. We acknowledge that you are the Most High and that you rule in the affairs of men and that you rule in our lives. Help us to maintain our submissiveness to you day by day as we live, so that you can use us as you use Daniel, and so that you don't have to discipline us as you discipline Nebuchadnezzar. In Jesus' name, amen.